Morning, everyone. Let's just open in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, the purpose and reason for our gathering. Lord, we pray as we open your word this morning that you would pry our hearts open, focus our minds, attention, as we gaze at your word, Lord, to learn about you and all that you are to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the full gift of salvation found in his finished work on the cross. We pray that everyone here might be trusting in him. If not, we pray this would be the day that they fall before you and accept your dear Son's finished work on the cross, that they might be knowing forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, we would just commit our hour to you, and we give you thanks for it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, let's open up to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. This is the end of the month of January, and it's just a sort of as a little bit of an aside. January is the name, or the word January, is derived from the Roman god, small g, Janus. Janus. And he was the god of dualities, good and evil, life and death, and also decisions. They would have these tremendous archways at the gates or at the entranceway to Rome. And those gates came to be called Jani, plural for Janus. So it's basically a doorway. So January is the doorway, the gateway to the new year. The god Janus is depicted as being a god with two faces, one facing either way, obviously to depict the decisions, the dualities found in life. And so as the Roman soldiers would march through these archways, perhaps one of the thoughts going through their minds would be, are we going to be returning? Are we going to be victorious? Will I fall on the battlefield? So it was kind of somewhat of an appropriate thing for the Romans to consider these archways as being these gates of decisions, these gates of choices, if you will. As we look at the scriptures, we're just going to start in verse, actually at the beginning of Psalm 34. It says, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech drove him away, and he departed. And so I sort of wanted to consider that for a moment in light of this God of two faces. One other thing to throw out there before we actually begin, the idea of this David changing his behavior. It's basically the word behavior, or changing his behavior, refers to putting on a disguise, putting on a mask, so to speak. And when I used to teach plays, I used to give my students some background with the theater, and going back to the ancient Greeks, what they would do, there wasn't a whole lot of action in their plays. They were basically pretty much just speeches with an occasional accompanying chorus. So basically, it wasn't a whole lot to look at, so you had to really capture the imaginations of the audience through the speeches. But they would also use masks, these big whipping masks, and that they would hold them up on a stick, and that was so that the people way in the back could see the disposition of the character. So there would be a mask, perhaps with a smile, and you would wear that mask or hold up that mask during a happy time in the play, and maybe one with tears, you know, a frown. That would depict the sad time during the performance of the play. Well, those masks, the Latin word for mask is persona, persona. And if you ever take a look at an old playbill, you would probably see the phrase dramatis personae, basically the dramatic masks that were going to be performed, the characters, cast of characters on the stage. And as we think about this idea of persona, masks, David changing his behavior, a God of two faces, I think we can sort of maybe dig into this psalm a little bit and just marvel at David's disposition when he takes his mask off. One other thing about persona, we at a very early age learn to adopt different masks. Children especially, whether it's peer pressure, maybe even just seeing how other people behave and imitating them, they put on different masks. They act a certain way with this person and a different way with that person. And so, and we kind of do this ourselves, right? We sort of know how to, you know, act appropriately at different situations. I'm thinking an example of maybe a mask to hide maybe some sad news. Suppose you know a loved one is facing a serious illness or perhaps even the end of life. Well, you wouldn't go in there and cry and weep and sob and wail. You would probably put on some sort of a mask so as not to cause them further discomfort. Same thing if you were wanting to surprise a loved one with some special gift, you know, something that you bought or maybe a trip that you've arranged. You wouldn't like do this. You'd probably try to keep it a little low key so that the prize would be intensified. So we get used to masks. We get used to masks. Last thing I would throw out there is, along with these masks, in the days of the Greeks, there was this philosopher Socrates, and one of his more famous lines is, "Know thyself, know thyself." Shakespeare wrote a play called Hamlet, and he has a character, Polonius. And Polonius is the biggest phonius in theater. He's a very pretentious character. But interestingly enough, when he's sending his son off to Paris or off to France, he says, "To thine own self be true. To thine own self be true." And it's kind of like an ironic point in the play to hear such a line coming from someone who's he's never sincere in the play. He's always performing. He's always putting on an act. In fact, if you read the play Hamlet, it is really all about everybody putting on masks throughout the whole play. So the Bible does warn us about this and about being careful as far as deceiving ourselves. And James, our brother, is going through James in chapter 1. It says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves," putting a mask on in front of yourselves. "For if any be hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." So basically, you forget who you are, whose you are, and all of a sudden, Christian, you're out there putting on masks to conform to the world's image. In 1 John, we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Again, we can sort of take a look at our shortcomings and not even reckon them correctly. You know, that person's sin, oh boy, mine, well, it was just a little transgression. In 1 Corinthians, we read, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." So the Bible talks to us and cautions us about adopting masks. As Christians, we ought to be who we are, wherever we are. We're also cautioned about those that would come in to deceive us, and I think we see this going on a lot in the world today. In Ephesians, Paul writes that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And we know that there's certainly a lot of questionable teaching going on. And it probably caters to those who want to have their ears tickled and be deceived. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for he that shall not come, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So the Bible seems to suggest that we are fully capable of being deceived, whether by others or by our own selves. But in Psalm 34, we have a man who, having taken off that mask, reveals his true nature. David is a true worshiper. He is one with a powerful testimony and one who provides a strong witness to God. Let's take a look at the first three verses of this psalm. Beginning at verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." The heart of true worship. If there's one distinguishing characteristic of David that sort of underscores that phrase that he is a man after God's own heart, it's the idea that David is a worshiper. You remember in 2 Samuel, our brother took us through the Samuels, and we're going to be looking a little bit in those two books. But when David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem, we're just going to pick up in verse 14 of chapter 6. "David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod." I love that he's dancing. You know, he's doing the Snoopy dance all the way into Jerusalem. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." And I'm skipping a little bit here and there. "And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." So later she's talking to David. "Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself.' And David said unto Michal, 'It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord.'" David understands that worship is strictly and solely before the Lord. We're going to take a look at a little bit about somebody who was more concerned about what others were viewing and how others were viewing his worship, but not King David. He didn't care what he looked like. You know, this kind of brings up a little thing. We're sort of like the hand-sitting folk in the church, right? We sort of say, amen. When I first came down here, I don't even think we uttered amen out loud too much. I think somebody started open that can of worms, and all of a sudden, every once in a while, you hear an amen, right? Well, there are some folks that, they let out a lot of amens, maybe sometimes too much. But there are some folks that will do this. I mean, I've gone to Camp Jubilee, and I'll be sitting there, and I'm singing, you know, like, and I'm just, the song is just like, it's a praise song, and I'm, yes, and all of a sudden I look over, and this person's doing this, and I'm like, I don't know, and, you know, I'm like, okay, all right, you know, so I'll let it go. You know, I don't go over, and, excuse me, what's your name? You know, I'm not going to, you know, where do you go to church? But we can get like that, right? I mean, we can fall into that habit. How do those people worship? It's before the Lord. You worship before the Lord. Before the Lord. He understands that if you're worshiping before the Lord, it's unfettered worship. He danced crazily. He danced with all of his might. I do believe he did the Snoopy dance. And he didn't have a problem with it. Michael's heart, on the other hand, is indicative that there probably are some who either don't understand worship or are envious of those that do. Not sure which it was. I think she was a little bit angry with David dancing around in front of the young ladies, but I think also there was something missing from her heart that she saw in David's heart. David elsewhere wrote about this, worship in the beauty of holiness. He wrote that twice in Psalm 29 and Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that idea of the beauty talks about honor, glory, not the outward decorative, but the inner inherent quality. It's the outshining of the inner character. I read this from a commentator. The Hebrew phrase would properly mean holy beauty. Some have supposed that it means in holy adorning or in such consecrated vestments as were worn by priests in the sacred services of the sanctuary or when they came into the presence of Yahweh. But the more probable interpretation is that which refers it to the state of the heart, the internal ornament with which we should approach God, to a holy and pure state of mind, that beauty or appropriateness of the soul, which consists in holiness or purity. Of this, the external clothing of the priesthood was itself but an emblem, and this is that which God desires in those who approach him in an act of worship. It may be added that there is no quote-unquote beauty like this, that there is no external comeliness, no charm of person or complexion, no adorning of costly robes that can be compared with this. It is this which God seeks, and with this he will be pleased, whether under a less or more attractive external form, whether under rich and costly raiment or under the plain and decent clothing of poverty. To worship before the Lord, he's looking for that which is within. In Psalm 27, David says this, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Again, David is seeking to know the character of God, the nature of God, not his outward. God is not flesh, he's spirit. And so David is seeking to know the inner beauty of God, what he's like. And that's what our worship should be about. Listen to this story, one preacher said. I remember staying some years ago while conducting some special services with a friend in Devonshire. There came by the morning mail to him some roses wrought in silk by deft fingers here in London. And he put some of these roses wrought in silk by me and said, they are very beautiful. And holding them up in my folly and short-sightedness, I said, they are perfect. He replied, are they really? And he brought his microscope and put the rose beneath it, and the very silk itself became coarse as sackcloth. Then he brought from his greenhouse a spray of God's roses and put them under the microscope. And the more closely I looked, the more perfect they were. The beauty of God as manifest in the tiniest cell of the flower, as in its completion is manifest in the blossoming of the flower, as in the rhythmic order of the heavens about me. Brethren, God is very beautiful, and everything which is of God is essentially beautiful. That's nice. That's nice. It's interesting that what we look at the outside of it can pass for beautiful. But God is up in his heaven looking down at us and wanting to recognize something of his own character in our worship. We also reminded of the Lord when he spoke to the woman at the well. He said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. She had been earlier talking to the Lord about worshiping on this mountain or over there. She was concerned about the place. Where is this supposed to take place? And the Lord is trying to say, it's not where it's supposed to take place. Maybe it is where it's supposed to take place. It's supposed to take place within. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Under the microscope in his divine laboratory, God is seeking to recognize aspects of his own perfect holiness and character, spirit, truth, in those who would worship him. So David's character has changed. He has tossed off this disguise, so to speak, as he starts to make these pronouncements. And we're going to get to them in a second, but just one more thing about this time, the face of false worship, and that we see in the example of Saul in 1 Samuel. You remember Saul had mistakenly taken some of the spoils of a victory and decided, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to please God and make some sacrifices. Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Note the use of the pronoun. He's talking to Samuel, your God, your God. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Again, Saul is more concerned about the appearance of things, what it looks like, the signs of worship. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and observed their voice, or obeyed their voice. Again, Saul gave in to what was going on all around him. Saul chose to put on an act to play the part of the worshiper. But Samuel, perhaps directed by God's Spirit, saw through his mask. So back to our verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name. First thing we notice here is worship is continually offered. Worship is continually offered. I will bless the Lord at all times. So, brethren, the outward acts are the least important parts of our worship. If I have not been worshiping God for the last 6 days, I cannot worship him this morning. If there has been no song through my life to God, I am not prepared to sing his praise. And the reason why so often hosannas languish on our tongues is because our devotion dies. This is a pause in worship and expresses a perpetual attitude. The worship of the sanctuary is wholly meaningless and valueless, save as it is preceded by and prepared for by the worship of the life. So we're called to be worshipers continually. The next thing we see in verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Worship is internally. The Lord Jesus warned about this. He said, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. David writes elsewhere, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He says that again in Psalm 104 as well. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He also asks the Lord in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. We must examine ourselves before coming to worship. We can't worship any other way. Next, we see that worship is done humbly. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. In Psalm 96, O worship, the Lord in beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. In Psalm 95, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The Lord desires us to prostrate ourselves before him. A familiar verse, probably on some people's coffee mugs. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The word there for seeking is, it's pronounced baokash. It's a primitive root to search out by any method, specifically in worship or prayer. And so our seeking of God needs to be done through the idea that he is God. And then we do so through prayer as well. You know, we often turn to the verse in Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a very encouraging, a verse full of assurance and confidence, and we can certainly draw strength from it. It's confidence. However, worship is different than that. Worship offers a different disposition. Confidence breathes in. Worship breathes out. Rabbinical scholars have concluded that the name Yahweh, minus the vowels, so it would be YHWH, is the sound of breathing. It's the inhale and exhale. So stop and think about this. God gives the breath of life to every living thing, and every living thing responds by saying his name. That's heavy. Come on. That's heavy. Yahweh. Next thing we see is that worship is to be done corporately. David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let us exalt his name together." We come and gathered together to worship. Now, there's no way, that's not saying we can't offer worship on our way to work, in our car, in our closet, wherever. But the best worship is corporate worship. In Psalm 122, it says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates." So David is talking about being in a company of his people. And we certainly know that great picture at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, where it talks about all coming together. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Breathing in, breathing out, all creatures on heaven and earth, on all creatures. So David is a worshiper. The next section of the psalm, we see that David is someone who can give a clean and good testimony. An unmasked David can provide a strong testimony. Look at verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And MacDonald refers to this as pretty much the testimony of everyone who has come to know faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful testimony of being saved out of all of our troubles, all of our fears, delivered from our sin, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. That word sought, it's a primitive root word, dao rash, properly to tread or frequent, usually to follow, for pursuit or search, by implication to seek or ask, specifically in worship, in worship. And so here David is talking about worshiping. I'm worshiping the Lord, and he heard me. I'm worshiping the Lord. You know, if somebody is seeking the Lord, but just dabbling a little bit, and certainly, I don't know if you've ever witnessed to people that have done that. They sit there and they'll listen for a while, and then they'll walk away, and the next time you see them, it was as if they didn't really give any thought to anything you had talked about before. They're not seeking with a worshiping heart, a desiring heart to want to know, to want to seek, to want to find. When David fled, going back to the top, the introduction here, before Abimelech, that name is actually the title for the king Achish, or Achish, in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It said, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So, interesting, the name Achish, or Achish, means feared or reverenced. Feared or reverenced. And I think that might give us a little bit of insight as to what David, or why David, disguises his appearance. You know, here's a king whose name literally means fear with reverential awe. Come before me and fear with reverence before me. When David, it said, fled for fear of Saul, that word fear there literally refers to the face of Saul. Again, we think back to this idea of this God with two faces. And here, David is fleeing from this king who likes to put on the appearance of worship. But in actuality, he's looking to destroy God's anointed, David. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Gath means winepress. Winepress. So here is David in probably grave danger. He's concerned that he's in the enemy's camp. He's before this king who demands reverential fear. And he's in this town, or this city, which translated means wine press. And it brings to mind another who was in a place of an olive press, who was also confronted with not danger, but the horror of taking our sin upon himself, of bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane entered into the camp of the enemy to do battle on our behalf. He was not afraid. When they came to arrest him, they said, where is Jesus? And he stepped forward. And here, David is in the camp of the enemy. And what did he do? In verse 13 of Samuel's 1 Samuel 21, he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Feigning madness to preserve his life. But I kind of also think David's not going to fall down and reverence a false god. I can't help but think that that's also entering into David's thinking at this particular moment. Here is this God, this king, who wants to be feared reverentially. He wants his subjects to be in awe of him. And David doesn't really want to do that. So in verse 4, we've read, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. That's his testimony. He steps out of this situation in Gath, and he now turns to his God, and he tells everyone, God delivered me from that situation. It was only because of God I was delivered. He delivered me out of all my fears, out of all my fears. There was another one who was delivered as well. In Luke chapter 9, the Lord said, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Later on in Luke 18, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spit on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about being delivered. Paul says it this way, though. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It was God's divine plan to deliver his own dear son, to die for our sins on your behalf and mine, delivered over to the hands who spitefully use him and seek to put him to death. In verse 5 of Psalm 34, we read, they looked to him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor, lowly, humble, needy man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. All his troubles. David's testimony. He turns and worships the Lord and gives all praise to him for what he accomplished for him. Dropping down to our last couple of verses, in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. David is now not talking about the kind of fear that he had before Achish. He's talking about a holy, godly fear before a holy God. David's testimony now speaks about a fully unmasked man. He is completely the David that we've come to know and love. He's no longer that one disguised. The mask has been thrown off. He says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. David's fear is no longer a paralyzing fear. There's no more dread and despair that grips his heart while he was there in the camp of the Philistines. Instead, he is now possessed of a holy fear, a reverential awe brought about by remembering his God, coming to him, searching for him through worship and through prayer. He no longer trusts in his own devices, pretending to be mad, putting on a disguise, putting on a mask. He humbly draws near in worship in the beauty of holiness, laying aside the deeds of the flesh. He can now proclaim to others that the Lord is good, that he blesses those who trust in him. He can exhort others as well to come before God and bow down before him and seek him with a heart that is pure and undefiled, and humbly proclaim, bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. This is what we are called to. This is what we are called to. This is what we are challenged with, is to step out of this building and to not put on that mask that the world wants to put us to put on. The world wants us to put on a mask. The world does not want to hear about Christ. The world does not want you and me to live Christ in front of them. The world doesn't want that. More and more now we see that. The world is rapidly turning in the opposite direction. Somebody said that they saw a t-shirt that said something like, I'm a believer in Satan, or I worship Satan. Open t-shirt. The things that we have going on in our schools right now, it's incredible, incredible. All designed to cow us into silence and to put a mask on and to just sit there and grin and bear it. There was a poem by an African-American poet, Paul Laurence Dunbar, and he wrote in the early 1900s, maybe even the late 1800s, and the poem was, "We Wear the Mask." And he was talking about the plight of African-Americans living in this country during a time when there was deep segregation, lots of hatred. There were terrible things going on, particularly in southern communities, which kind of forced the migration northward. But the cry of his soul was that, like, oh, God, that we can one day throw this mask off. We have to pretend to be something else so as not to be hurt, so as not to be tortured, so as not to be killed. If we could only one day reach that point where we never need this mask again, we need to get to that point where we never need a mask again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your dear son. We thank you, Lord, for the life of David. Father, we see him stumble. We see him fall. Father, we can recognize those things. But Lord, we see a heart of a worshiper, Father, and there are days when we recognize that in ourselves, and then there are times, Father, when we wish we would see more of it. Father, we ask that you would help us. Father, we recognize, Lord, there are times when we put our light under a bushel, that we sort of keep it, hold it back, whether Father, for convenience, whether out of necessity, whatever it is, Lord, we find excuses to put on a mask. Father, help us. Help us to throw those masks away, and in these last days, Father, to live the Lord Jesus Christ before men and women. Father, that there might be those out there that would see and draw strength and courage from that and turn and be saved from their sins. Lord, bless us. We give you thanks for this hour, and we ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.